You know, in these days in which we live in a day of terrible ignorance of the Word of God. I was listening to a game show recently, and some of you may have seen it. And the question was asked, and it was a multiple choice answer, believe it or not. And the question was asked simply this: in which book of the Bible does the account of Noah's Ark occur? The answer that was given, it was multiple choice, yeah, Genesis, Exodus, I think it was Joshua, came up on the screen and they said Exodus. Couldn't believe it. But there again, I think back a few years, and I think it might have been on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and the question was asked, where did Adam and Eve live? And again, multiple choice. Garden of Eden, Garden of England, or something else. And they said the Garden of England. Well, Kent might be a lovely county, but it isn't. Paradise. But, you know, that would be bad enough if it was confined to the world. But such ignorance is not confined to the world. It is found even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And a year or so ago, we had a particular director from a particular mission. I won't say who it was. Speaking at our church at a special meeting, and before the service we were in my study and we were talking about the word that he was going to bring, and he told me what his passage was, and he got talking, and I started to mention one or two things about the background to the passage, and it was evident that he didn't have a clue what we were talking about. Now that wouldn't have been that too bad, except when he got up to speak, he then justified his ignorance by saying it wasn't important. That was for theologians. How can you minister on something you don't understand? Go to the YouTube, if you want, and you can find a sermon on there by a particular pastor, and he states that Jesus made racist comments to the Syrophoenician woman. And then Jesus, listen, Jesus repented of that sin when she pointed it out to him. Now that's a sermon by a particular preacher on YouTube. I'll give you the title of it later if you want. Ignorance. The blind leading the blind. I want this morning for a brief while to consider those events we read of just now in 1 Chronicles 13. About David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And we're going to pivot on the first 14 verses. And I want to do so under this title: is it a good idea? Or is it a God idea? Is it a good idea? Or is it a God idea? You see, we can approach things as Christians before God, and do our approach can be right. We can have the right motives, we can be doing what we're doing, and still doing what is wrong in the sight, in the eyes of an almighty and holy God. And we'll see that this morning very clearly in this account in David's life. But what this is also, more so in one sense for our purposes today, a expose on pragmatism within the church. Does something work? You can go to your Christian bookshop, and you can pick up many books on church growth. What do you have to do to get more people into the building? And I'm sure you're aware of the kind of things they purport in the church growth movement. Are we doing the right thing in the right way? Or are we doing the wrong thing for the right motives? This can often lead, of course, to great problems within the church. People going astray. I was had the privilege, I don't know if it was, of being at school with Steve Chalk. And you may know of Steve Chalk's work and his books. But the man's ministry has become an abomination because of his celebrity status. I picked up a copy of ET, and you've probably seen it, and there's a headline on the front page where Steve Chalk is saying that Christians that teach basically conversion should be prosecuted. He's a man who bears the title of a reverend or a pastor or a minister. What's he doing? Exhorting sin. Great problems because we do not adhere to the Word of God as our mainstay, as our source of reference, as our only instruction. What do we start with? We started with Psalm 109. What does it say? It says, I love your law, Lord. I love your law. Do we love the Word of God? See, there are many churches today that outwardly seem to be thriving. You can go to them. No, I'm not recommending you do, but you could go to them, and some of them grow and they become even mega churches. But examine their doctrine. Look at their deficiencies. And those deficiencies are then passed down to their members. And many of them believe they're Christians. They believe they've got a hope of a glory. And yet when you actually speak to them, they haven't got a clue about conversion. Remember, we're now with Tony Bickley at Ebenezer, and I remember him telling me on one occasion he was at a particular meeting, and there were a number of people from a local mega church there, and he was talking to them, and he said, because like myself and like many of you, Tony's a staunch creationist, and he said to him, what's your church preach on the and teach on the evolution creation debate? And they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. There's just no opening up of the scriptures, there's no teaching of the Word of God. We're seeking to try to move back to Devon at the moment, and retired in December, and we're looking to try. We were in Devon for 20 years before coming to the ministry up here. And as you look around from place to place, we wanted to go to a village. That's what we were in before. We wanted to go back to a village life. And where can you find the Word of God faithfully expounded? In the whole of the north of Devon, I think you can probably put remote with faithful churches on one hand, on the fingers of one hand. There's a real famine of the Word in these days. So as we come to our passage, I want to ask, what can we glean from this incident regarding King David? David has now come to the throne of Israel. For 7.5 years he ruled over Judah in Hebron. And now, following the death of Saul, there was a brief 2-year period when Saul's remaining son, Ish-bosheth, came to the throne. And then there was a civil war between Israel and Judah. And this ended when two of Ish-bosheth's own captains murdered him. And you know what's interesting here is that we never learn from the mistakes of other people. Because prior to this, a man killed, an Amalekite killed King Saul, or claimed to have killed King Saul. And he came to David and he told him, and David had him put to death for the murder and the killing of God's anointed king, Saul. These two men, these two officers here, Rechab and Baana, come to David and say, look, we've killed Ish-bosheth. And David said, look, did not the Amalekite do exactly the same thing? Now you're going to suffer the same fate. And he has them hung by the pool in Hebron. We don't learn from the mistakes of other people. Well, I trust this morning we will learn from the mistakes of other people. We will see where people have got hold of this world and cling to this world, and the shipwreck that is making of their lives and of their churches. Now, when you look at the account in 1 Chronicles of David bringing the ark back, or bringing the ark to Jerusalem, you could assume that this was David's first order of business. He's come to the throne of Israel, he's been crowned king of all the tribes, and his first point of call, his first duty as king, is to bring the ark back. But when you go to Samuel, you see that is not actually the order of events. There are other things that occur beforehand, the defeat of the Philistines and so on. These actually occur beforehand, although in Chronicles they are recorded after the event. Now why does Ezra do it this way round? Why does he change the order? Why does he take it out of chronological order? Well, for this reason, I would suggest. The reason the Book of Chronicles was written. Why was the Book of Chronicles written in the first place? You have the history of Judah. You have the history of Israel in the books of Kings and in the books of Samuel. Why have you got another book? Well, I'm saying the books of Kings and the books of Samuel. And in the original, of course, this was written as one book. 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings, but it was written as one. But why does Ezra write Chronicles in a different manner? For this reason. What was the purpose in the Book of Chronicles? It was to instruct those Jews returning from exile in Babylon to be about God's business, to go back to Jerusalem, to build the temple, to get on with God's business. So here he shows David prioritizing the work of God. Let's get the ark to Jerusalem. It's been out of our control for a long time. It's been in the hands of the Philistines for a long time. We need to have it back. Why? Because it is a demonstration of the presence of God in our midst. If you like, we could say the ark was a forerunner, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, wasn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. It showed God's presence among his people. We must get it back. It's prioritising the work of God. So if you like, Samuel lists events as they occurred in chronological order, whilst the books of Chronicles actually lists them in spiritual order. What is the most important thing for King David at this point? Well, the most important thing is not raising his mighty men. The most important thing isn't defeating the Philistines. The most important thing is being about God's business. Let's get the ark of the covenant back to the people of God into Jerusalem. Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, you read of the ark being captured by the Philistines. It was captured. We know the story. We know how Samuel dies and so on and so forth as a result of it. They take it home. What do? Well, they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. This fish, half-fish god, Dagon. You know, anybody who worships a fish has got to be have a problem in the first place, but they did. They worshipped this creature. And they put the ark there, and they come the next day, and what's happened? Well, the statue of Dagon has fallen, it's gone down, and it's prone before the ark of God. Every idol must fall before the living and true God. Well, what do? Well, they stand the idol back up and go away, and the next day they come in and it's fallen, its head's off and its hands are off. They're smashed. Every idol, whatever that idol is, no matter how precious that idol is, it must fall before the living and the true God. And Dagon fell. And the people of Ashdod, which is where it was, of course, the people of Ashdod start to become smitten with tumours. Now, what were these tumours? Well, some translations translate it as hemorrhoids, piles. Well, it may well have been. Although there are those commentators that associate these tumours with those tumours that are the sores that accompanied bubonic plague. And as the passage seems to imply that Ashdod was overrun with rats at that time, maybe that was the means that God used. We can't be sure. But whatever the affliction, whatever causes people to suffer in such a manner, the ark is soon run out of town. They run out of the town and it goes to the Philistine city of Gath, the home, of course, of Goliath. And there the tumours broke out there, so they move it on again and they move it to Ekron. And what do you read there? Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. No one wants it. Indeed, many died at Ekron. So they decided then, we better send it back to the Israelites. We don't want this problem. We don't want this difficulty. We don't want to have this. I mean, I doubt very much whether they gave glory to God and said, right, well, we realise that God wants it amongst the Israelites. But for whatever reason, they sent it back to the Israelites. And they sent it back with a trespass offering of five golden tumours and five golden rats. You see, you've got the connection there of the rats and the tumours. And the Philistines sent it back with a sense of awe, with a sense of reverence. They didn't just throw it out and say, well, let's just get rid of it. They put it on a cart. They put it on a new cart, pulled by two cows that had never ever been yoked before. And to test whether this was really of God, they took the calves from the cows. And they said, well, let's just let the ark go, and let's just let the cows go and see where they go. Are they going to go to Israel, or are they going to go over where they do the natural thing and go to their calves? In the storm, where they didn't go to their calves, they headed back towards Israel. So having placed the ark and these golden offerings on the ark, they let them loose and they went, at the amazement of the Philistines, to Israel and settled in Beth Shemesh. And eventually it settles in the house of Abinadab. That's the introduction. And then we get to chapter 13. And what happens there? Well, David is seeking advice from his captains, from his leaders, regarding the Ark of the Covenant. And it is agreed that they will retrieve this Ark from Kiriath-Jearim, from the house of Abinadab. Question is this: how do we do it? How do we do it? Yep, we're going to do it. Let's send an announcement. Let's send the runners throughout the kingdom, throughout all the tribes. Everybody come together. Get all the Levites in. Get all the priests in. Let's get everybody in. And let's retrieve this. But what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? We're told this. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio, these are the sons of course of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and cymbals, and with trumpets. They carried the Ark of God, can't get over it, can you, on a new cart. What are they doing? They're copying the world. The Philistines did it this way. It seemed to work. We'll do it this way. We'll put it on a new cart. It's the pragmatic thing to do. It's the practical thing to do. It's the obvious thing to do. Put it on a cart. And that seemed to go well. Until he got the Kedem's threshing floor where the ox stumbled. And to prevent the ark from falling, Uzzah puts his hand out. And he's struck dead. As he touched the ark, his life is taken from him. That act of touching the ark was a direct violation of Numbers chapter 4. And they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. And these are the things of the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now some people would say this sort of thing, and I've heard it said, didn't he do the right thing? Didn't he do the responsible thing? Didn't he honour God by trying to stop the ark from falling over and possibly being damaged? Isn't it just being pedantic to say he shouldn't have touched it? Well, no, it's not. For one thing, we don't know if the ark would have got damaged if it had fallen off a cart. It was in the hands of the Philistines for some time, and it survived. We don't know it would have been damaged. That is presumption to say that it could have been damaged or it would have been damaged. Why? Because we judge God by our standards. You see, is God just a religious icon? Or is God the true and living God? Has God got all power? Is it a case of God does what he wills, when he wills, as he wills without consultation to you and I? Is that true? Of course it is. It's better to let the archer topple than to violate the law of God. American Baptist preacher called Charles Stanley, and he has this expression: obey God and leave the consequences to him. Obey God and leave the consequences to him. Ought not you to have to obey God? I know he's not going to pick up a copy of Numbers and read it suddenly then and there. But the Levites, the priests, would have known the law. They would have known the consequences of touching that. I don't know where Uzzah stood in that regard. I mean, Josephus tells us that Abinadab was a Levite. He may well have been. We're not told in the scriptures anything about him other than this account here. So therefore his sons may have been Levites, we don't know. They certainly don't appear to have been Kohathites, and so therefore he should have no dealings really with the ark. You see, had Uzzah obeyed God and left the consequences up to him, he wouldn't have died. After all, my dear friend, if we cannot trust God to look after his own ark, the symbol of his presence amongst his people, what hope have we got? You know, sometimes when you're dealing with people and you're talking to people about the condition of their soul, you can become very practical about seeking to push them in a particular direction. And the attitude is this: I can trust God with my life, it's just yours I'm not so sure about. I've got to intervene, I've got to do it. Could God not have looked after his own ark? But you know, the problem didn't start with Uzzah. The problem started with those who put it on the cart in the first place. It had no business being on a cart, new or otherwise. That's how the heathen did it. That's how the Philistines did it. And if the people of God copy the heathen, they will always end up with difficulties. But how we copy the heathen, how the church copies the heathen, so much to the point where the other day I was looking at some articles which were speaking about Christian witchcraft. I mean, of course, the two are diametrically opposed, but this is the way people are talking. And have you not had it over the years? Christian discotheques, Christian pop music, Christian, add a word Christian in front and it's all right. How we copy the world. We copy the world's values. We copy the world's tastes. You know, the prosperity gospel would never have got a hold that it has of the church if the people of God had remembered the exhortation of Christ to deny ourselves. If anyone desires to come unto me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. What is the exhortation? The exhortation is this: die to self. Die to yourself, your will, your desires and so on. And yet, the prosperity gospel says, what do you want? What can God do for you today? That would never have taken hold if people knew the word of God. Entertainment evangelism is a result of not believing the power of God. It doesn't believe the power of the gospel. It doesn't believe that it is God's method of bringing souls to salvation is the preaching of the gospel. That's neglected. That's rejected. If they knew that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, if they truly knew that, they would not be watering it down in the manner that they do. We adopt very often the ways of fallen mankind. Why? Because we do not believe God is able. If they transported the ark God's way rather than fallen man's way, the ark would never have toppled. Uzzah would have been spared and he wouldn't have lost his life. But if you like, the most damning text against this whole fiasco is found in Exodus chapter 25, where we read this: you shall cast four rings of gold for it, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and put them on its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put poles into the rings of the sides of the ark, and the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. Why on earth was the ark on a cart? It should have been carried on poles. That's how it should have been carried. That's what they should have been doing. That was God's ordained method of transportation. David had the right heart. David wanted to see God glorified. He had the glory of God in his heart. He wanted to see God glorified. He knew he was on the throne of Israel by the grace of God. He wanted to bring the ark to Israel after all these years away. But where he was wrong was this. He did not do it God's way. He should have consulted priests and Levites. They should have brought him God's word. But he was being pragmatic. He wanted to transport the ark in the swiftest, safest manner. In other words, he copied the Philistines using a cart. It worked for the world, surely it will work in the church. Go to some churches, there's no difference between the church and a business. The minister's a managing director, the elders are the board of directors. It's run as a business. The world's got no, the church has got no business copying the world's models. When I was training for the ministry, we had a particular person, again I won't mention who it was, to come and talk to us on leadership within the church. And a couple of us students afterwards were talking amongst ourselves, and we said, you know, it was a very interesting talk about business techniques and this and that and the other, but it would have been nice if a man had opened the Bible occasionally. It works for the world, so therefore it should work in the church. And that was the downfall here. You know, when the ark was captured, David was a young man, maybe about 10 years old. He may never have seen the ark. He may never have seen it carried on poles. It doesn't matter. The priests and the Levites would have known the manner in which the ark should have been carried through the word of God. Ignorance is no excuse when God has given us his revealed will. The ark's given a rest again in the home of Obadiah and Megiddo. And his home was abundantly blessed from that time forth. Why did David leave it there? Because he feared God. He was scared of God. He questioned, how can we bring the ark back? They started out with so much enthusiasm with the tambourines and the trumpets and the singing and the dancing to get it back. And what's happened? We've got a death. What's happened? It's again in a home. He feared God. He questioned, how can he bring it back? And he does the right thing. He doesn't rush. He wants to get it right this time. And eventually the ark does come home. And we read this in 1 Chronicles 15. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. What's David saying? He says, we're going to do it according to the ways of God. We've tried a good idea, now let's try a God idea. We've tried the world's way, now we're going to do it according to the word of God. He got it right, he did it God's way, and the blessing came home. The ark was installed in the tent in the tabernacle David had prepared for it. 1 Chronicles 15, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. My dear friends, is it a good idea or is it a God idea? What ordains the way we do things? You know, in this society we live, The society wants to drive away any idea of God from it. And you can understand the reasons why these people are at enmity with God. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. They hate any concept of a living God because it means they are going to be judged and consigned to hell. You can understand it from the man in sin. And that applies to anybody listening to this message here or on the recording. If you're still in your sin, at the end of the day, you hate God and God's ways. And if you can water down the ways of God, you want to do that. And you can understand that. But we who are Christ's know that he is precious to us. His word is sustenance for our souls. And we must declare and must continue to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. What did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I command you? We declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. As we are obedient to the ways of God, God is glorified. As we are saying, Lord, Lord, and doing the things that he has commanded, then the Father is glorified. You know, Jesus suffered and died on our behalf. As a result, his righteousness has been put to our account. By his Holy Spirit, we've been born into the family of God. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. We've been adopted into his family. His Spirit enables us to interpret Scripture right. So surely in these dark days in which we live, we, even as small churches as we represent this morning, we ought to be growing brighter as the days grow darker. As more and more people are rejecting the Word of God, we must be saying, here I stand, I can do no other. The apologist of Martin Luther, we must be doing that. We must say, I will not compromise. I will not go the way of the world just because it is pragmatic, just because it works. I had a saying, I probably may have told you here, I don't apologise for saying it again, but I used to have a saying from my pulpit in Southern Cross, but if you want to know the ways of God, take the way that you would normally do something, the most natural way to do something, do the opposite, and you're probably close. We should be standing out from this fallen and perverse generation. Are we governed by what works? Or are we governed by what does God say about this? What's God's word have to say about this? As a teenager, one of the first gospel songs I ever learnt went like this. I want God's way to be my way, as I journey here below, for there is no other highway that a child of God should go. Though the road seems steep and rough, if he leads me, that's enough. I want God's way to be my way every day. Now, it's going back nearly 50 years ago I learnt that song. Still remember it? Still remember the tune? Are we as a church, are we as individuals walking in the ways of God? Or are we doing, each man, each woman, what is right in our own eyes? Let us pray.